Welcome to all you guys that have come for today, and we did have a great time last evening. As John said, I pastor at Faith Baptist in Oakville, been there just 3.5 years. Some of our guys are here, and we're enjoying the opportunities of ministry for the gospel this weekend. My theme for this weekend is a passion for the gospel. I'll start with a question to get you guys thinking. Let me back that up a little bit. Doing a Saturday conference is troubling for all of us. If you're doing the morning session, you're still a bit groggy from no sleep, haven't had enough coffee, so you're not kind of paying attention. The second session, it's getting close to lunch, and you're thinking about lunch, and your stomach's grumbling, and you're still not listening. After lunch, you're ready for a nap, and we're done for the day. So the challenge of being focused on what we're doing today might be a bit more than we want, but we'll trust the Lord will give us grace to do that. So let me at least get your brains thinking a little bit and ask you a question. You don't have to answer this out loud, but think about it. Can it be possible for a believer, a Christian, to have no passion? Is it possible to be a Christian without passion for the Lord? Now, how many say yes? How many say no? How many are just too chicken to say? Okay, thank you. At least we have some honesty, right? All right. Is that a trick question? I'll just keep my hand down. I don't know what's going on here. Well, in one sense, of course, it really depends on how you think through that question. Can a Christian be without passion? Well, ultimately, if a person is a child of God, they will have some passion and desire for the Lord. Remember, our definition for passion, as we looked at last night, is having a strong and barely controllable emotion, but more specifically, an intense desire or enthusiasm for something, or a thing that arouses great enthusiasm in us. That's the word passion. Interestingly enough, the sort of etymology or the history of the word for passion in its early days was used almost primarily, at least not exclusively, in a theological term, the passion of Christ, the suffering of Christ. But we've seen it grow to the point where it gives us a sense of emotion and a desire for something. So is it possible for a Christian to do that? Well, ultimately, I believe a Christian must show that spiritual passion, a desire for the Lord. But in one sense, there is the reality as a believer that our lives can perhaps show little passion for the things of eternal value. For instance, Psalm chapter 80. Don't turn there, but just listen as I read. Psalm chapter 80, verses 17. This is one of the Psalms of Asaph. He says, Lord, return to us, God Almighty. Look down from heaven and see. Watch over your people. Let your hand rest on the man of your right, at your right hand, the Son of Man you have raised up for yourself. Then we will not turn away from you. Revive us, and we will call on your name. There were certainly periods as well in David's life where you get a sense of the dryness of his spirit. And he's crying out to the Lord, Lord, I'm pretty dry here. I need the Spirit to revive my heart. Or the words of the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 57 and verse 15. The language here is indicative, I think, of sometimes our own hearts. In verse 15, of Isaiah 57. But this is what the high and exalted one says. He who lives forever, whose name is holy. I live in a holy and high place, but also with the one who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. Now, I recognize that these can be seen in themes of a salvation model. Here, people coming to saving faith to have their hearts close to the Lord. But it's also language of the struggling believer. And I don't believe that God would use the words like revive the contrite heart if it wasn't by implication the fact that our hearts can often need reviving, correct? There is a need for the Spirit of God to be at work in such a way that he would instill in us a passion for the things of eternal value. And I'm not talking here simply about an outburst of emotion or an emotional charge that we might get through enthusiastic opportunities. And we just, for a moment, there's this sporadic expression of joy or happiness that quickly ebbs away. That happens sometimes in the way we conduct ourselves in worship. That we just kind of want to crank up a great emotion. We think that's passion for the Lord, but it may be simply just we all got excited. It may be of the Lord, but it may also just fritter away a little bit and we don't have it there. What I'm talking about here is not just this emotional upsurge, but a deep-seated desire born of the Holy Spirit that results in a radically transformed life. A deep-seated spiritual desire for the things of God, born from the Holy Spirit, that results in a radically transformed life. That's the passion we're thinking about this weekend. Something that's brought on by the Spirit of God that transforms our lives. And as we mentioned last night, the fact that we want to be better husbands, better fathers, and whatnot, and all of that's important. But that will not result unless we first start on our knees before God, crying out to Him for a holy heart before Him. That our passion, our desires, every fiber of our being would be for the glory of His name. And obviously, I hope it's obvious, that when that begins to happen in us, what happens to our relationships? What happens to our work life? What happens to the people we come in contact with? People come into contact with someone who is so on fire for the Lord that they naturally see this in us. And so it's that passion that comes from the Holy Spirit Himself. And so what we're trying to get through with this weekend is passionate about the gospel of Jesus Christ. But what is about this gospel that we are to be so passionate about? Well, yesterday or last night, we kind of, as I said, surveyed the landscape a little bit and try to discover why people aren't passionate about the gospel. What is there that people see out there that they just don't think about the gospel itself? And we looked at three areas, primarily because we have a deficient view of God, we have an exalted and wrong view of humanity, and we have a weak and insufficient view of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We don't understand God and who He is. We don't understand humanity. And therefore, the gospel we kind of foster is weak and insipid and doesn't answer the problem. Yeah. And this is why, just as a sidelight, if you're trying to explain with people, and I share this with our folk back at Faith as well, if you want to try and capture the problems in our world today, that's really a three-pronged approach you can take. Our view of God, our view of humanity, and then our view of the gospel. If we don't have an elevated view of God, and we have a too elevated view of humanity, the gospel doesn't make a lot of sense. If I'm doing pretty good, and God can just come along for the ride and help me out a little bit, well, what's the point of the gospel? But if I know who God is, and how desperately depraved the heart of humanity is, then now the gospel of Jesus Christ becomes the only answer to the problem, and that which will exalt the Lord Himself, right? And so that's why these things are so important for us. Now today, as we can keep our attention together, this morning I want to basically just ask that question, what is the gospel? This will be more orienting our ideas around both the content of the gospel and the message of the gospel. What is it all about? In our second session today, I want to talk about the gospel and sanctification. What role does the gospel play then in my transformed life as a Christian? And then the third session will be something along the lines of the gospel and our blessed hope. How does the gospel prepare us for the glory of heaven itself? And so that will be containing our time today. Now, I recognize that these are, perhaps for most of you, I don't know where all of you come from, but for most of you, it might be familiar paths that we're going to tread on today. But they're paths that, if we walk them carefully, will give us a greater understanding of and appreciation for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Then we can walk away from this today, hopefully, with not just from information that I've heard before, but by the Spirit of God, things that will click in my brain so that I believe not just a changed person, but my life will begin to exhibit this great passion for the gospel of Jesus Christ and the glory of His name. So let's start there this morning. What we'll be doing, spending some time in 1 Corinthians 15, but looking at some other texts of Scripture as we deal with this. And so let's start then with another question. Think in your mind, how do you define the gospel? How does one define the gospel? Because not everybody in churches defines it the same way. Sometimes if you ask people in the church, what is the gospel? They might think, well, that's inviting people to trust in Jesus. That's not the gospel. It's important to invite people to trust in Jesus, but that's not the gospel. You're asking people to do something. Sometimes people say, well, the gospel is giving them information to have a better life. That's not the gospel. The gospel needs to be defined from the Scriptures, not from our favorite TV preacher or whomever it might be. What do the Scriptures say that the gospel is? And that's what we want to try and unpack today. The gospel is something that ultimately comes from God. And it's something that unites us as believers so that together we might glorify our King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so when we look at the gospel, we want to try today to define it from biblical terms. Now, the word gospel itself, in the ancient languages that it's written in, was really just a general word to describe good news. And so very often it would be used in the reporting of a victory of the army, or the ascension of a king, or the death of an enemy. Whatever was good news to the people, that was the gospel. And so you had to have a herald who would come and declare the good news. And so it was a broadly used word in ancient times. But as Christians, and in particular when we come to the Bible, it takes on a little different perspective, doesn't it? It is good news, but it's not simply something about a victory over an enemy, or we have a new king, or there's this kind of good news. But it is intricately tied to God and His work, right? When we talk about the gospel, we're not just talking about bringing good news, but it's good news with the content of something that God has done for us through Jesus Christ. Now, we're going to spend the bulk of our time in the New Testament to see that this morning. But, of course, it's a term that is not foreign to the Old Testament as well. You can jot down Isaiah chapter 40, verse 9. Go up high on the mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Now, notice in that prophecy, the word is used in that very historical context of heralding good news. But Isaiah is bringing good news that is greater than any other news. Behold your God. Rise up, O Zion, and declare the good news. Here is your God. But if I was to ask you, if we looked in the Old Testament for a section of Scripture that you would call a gospel text, what might you choose?
Isaiah 6.
Yeah, Isaiah 6, because it declares that God himself
sees God, he sees his condition, woe is me, and then he says, lo, he touches lips, he receives salvation, and then his message is to go.
So the package of the gospel right there given to Isaiah. We had Isaiah 53. It would be very much so, right? Isaiah chapter 53, the language, surely he took up our pain and our sufferings. He bore our sorrows. By his stripes we are healed. You cannot read Isaiah 53 as a Christian without saying, there's the gospel. There's content, notice, of what God has done for us. The news given to in the calling of Isaiah. You can go back to Genesis chapter 3. After the fall of Adam and Eve. And what does God say to the serpent? He's going to condemn him. You'll strike it, bite his heel, but he will crush your head. Gospel themes of what Christ in redemption would do. So there are lots of Old Testament texts, or a number of them, that are fairly explicit and sometimes implicit in this gospel message, right? It's important to keep that foundation. But we want to look to the New Testament and discover there, as this gospel message told of us in the Old Testament, revealed and fulfilled in the New Testament, teaches us what the gospel is all about. Now, you could do an assignment. I just checked this morning, but at least in the NIV version of the scriptures, the word gospel as it is in the New Testament is used 92 times. And I'll give you a little assignment. I don't have to do it today, but take some time to do this, because even this morning I was taking some devotional time to scroll through this and found it very encouraging. You can do it one of two ways. You can do it the old-fashioned way and find that thing in the back of your Bible, which is called a concordance. You have one of those there. And look up the word gospel and just start to read through the verses. You don't even have to turn to them specifically, but just in the concordance. Or you go online and do it on your iPad or whatever. And just look at the different verses and how the word gospel is used. I find it very encouraging, but also quite fascinating to know how often in the context in which the term gospel is used, whether Christ speaks of it, whether it's Paul or Peter, in all these lineups. And then start to ask yourself the question and just jot some notes. What is it saying about the gospel in this verse? What is the context and why is that word there? You begin to realize that the purpose of that, primarily, of course, is to bring glory to God as the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, begins to have its impact upon people's lives. Because the gospel, as we'll learn it, we still haven't learned what it is yet, the gospel is not something just to be believed, but something to be lived out. The gospel isn't just something I say, yes, I've got it, I understand it, or even that it's in my heart, but that it is that which motivates, which drives me, which compels me to go into the world. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. We orient our lives around that because the good news of Jesus Christ is telling us of who he is and what he's done for us, sinners like you and like me. And so it tells us something of him. And so here's a couple of definitions. Let me just give you a couple of these things. You can jot them down if you want. One is from John Blanchard, and I would reiterate John's comment about that little book, Ultimate Questions. I have not in the years, and it's now in a smaller package, very good. I have not in all my years of ministry, in over 30 years of ministry, found anything that compares with that in terms of the effectiveness it can be used. There's lots of good material, don't get me wrong. But it asks the right questions. And it really is a helpful tool. And John Blanchard says in regard to the gospel is a glorious declaration of the mighty acts of God when he invaded the earth in the person of his eternal Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me give it to you again, because this is, to me, is wonderful. The gospel is a glorious declaration of the mighty acts of God when he invaded this earth in the person of his eternal Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, immediately on reading that, my mind goes to John 1:1. In the beginning was God, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then it says later on in John 1, he literally tabernacled amongst us. He came and here. He invaded earth. And I love that perspective, maybe because I like science fiction and war movies and westerns and everything else. He invaded this earth. Why? Because it's corrupt. It's full of sin. And so God intentionally sends the Son to invade this earth so that he might bring redemption. Another one by Roland McKenzie in an excellent little book called What is the Gospel? The gospel is the good news of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ that provides full and free deliverance from the power and penalty of sin according to the grace of God alone through faith in Jesus Christ alone. And again, it's a very full definition. If you want to write it down later, you can come and steal it from my notes here. But it's very helpful because it tells us there's content to this. There's something about this gospel. It is not just a nice phrase to saying Jesus loves you. And I love to tell people that Jesus loves them. But we need to go deeper than that if we're going to understand something of the truth of the gospel itself. Yeah. So let's do in the remaining time that we have this morning in this session is do at least two things. Number one, I want to talk for a few minutes about the content of the gospel, all right? So that we can think in our minds, all right, what is contained in the gospel? Now, again, these are well-worn paths, and you may be familiar with them, but that's okay. We need reminders. I've had at least two concussions in my life, and my wife says I forget everything, so repeating things is helpful. Just keep doing it. And if you're like me, you got to take notes, so write it down, and we'll remember these things, okay? But it's helpful, but some of you may be here that you don't know the Lord at all, or you're a new Christian, you're still learning these things. This is really important stuff. If I can be so bold, this is the heart of what we need to understand here. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we'll learn more of that later on. But let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 for a moment. 1 Corinthians 15. I've jotted down in my own notes here, I've defined the gospel as the sum total of all that Christ did in securing salvation for the elect of God. 1 Peter chapter 2, 24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds we are healed. That's 1 Peter 2, 24. And of course, Peter quoting from Isaiah 53. But the content of the gospel we discover here in 1 Corinthians 15. Now, there are a number of texts of scripture, as we've already mentioned, that you can use to answer the question, what is the gospel? And so what we're thinking here is if somebody came to you and said, okay, Les, what is the gospel? What are you going to say? Well, one of the things you can do is quote 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 5, because here Paul gives us, amongst other texts, the gospel itself. Let's read that here. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. We'll stop there for a moment. Now, Paul's concern here, as it is elsewhere, is that people grasp something of the gospel of Jesus Christ. His main concern in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians is that there had been some confusion over the resurrection. And people were concerned about their own. Well, if Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, then are we going to be raised? And if he was, what's going to happen? And Paul is attempting to calm their fears a little bit and said, relax. Because Jesus was raised from the dead, you'll be raised also. But he starts that here with the gospel itself. What is the gospel? And notice how he portrays that for us. Go back to verse 1. Now, brothers and sisters, number one, he says, I want you to remind you of the gospel what? That I preached to you. The gospel, first and foremost for Paul, is something preached. It's something told. This is the message I gave you. It's the central message. It's something he portrayed to them. So he could say to the Corinthian church, you've already heard this. This is the gospel that I've preached to you. This is why there's a church in Corinth. Because the gospel was preached, people were saved, a church is established. So he says, number one, this is the gospel that I preached to you. Notice, secondly, which you have received and on which you have taken your stand. It was told to them, they received it, and what have they done? They take their stand on this. You know, quite aside to all that we're thinking about today, the gospel is something upon which we can take a stand. It's a firm foundation. One of the things that I get frustrated with my own life, and I share this with our church and other believers, as Christians, we seem to go into the world too timid. We go there afraid. We go out there in the world and all its philosophies and all its things, and we have the gospel saying, gee, I'm not sure if I can be too strong with this. The Bible says we can take our stand on it because it's truth. It's not a truth the world necessarily wants to hear, but it's truth nonetheless. We take our stand on it, and notice further he says here, it's a gospel that saves. Verse 2, by this gospel you are saved. Is there any other way to salvation? It's through Jesus Christ alone.
Amen.
Upon this gospel, you are saved. And if you hold firmly to the word, there is that perseverance of grace that needs to be here that shows that a person is a believer. Paul is not saying here that your ultimate salvation is dependent on how strong you are, but that rather your ultimate salvation will reveal that Christ has held you in the palm of his hand. The reality of God's grace in us, it saves us, it holds us, it keeps us. And he says, otherwise, you believe in vain. This is the gospel. Well, again, if you're listening very carefully, you notice I haven't even told you yet what the gospel is. Everything is leading up to that. And so we pick up that, of course, in verse 3. Quite quickly here in verse 3 then. Here's the content. Again, go back to the text. He says, for what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. All right, so again, Paul is alerting us. It's very important to see that. It's something he received. Well, from whom did he receive it? Christ himself. It was given to Paul. He was struck down. He was converted, brought to saving faith. For what I received, I passed on to you as of what? First importance. Brothers, this is not a secondary issue. When we get into some of these gatherings and people saying, you know, you evangelicals, you Baptists, you Methodists, you whatever you are, you're too firm. You kind of just kind of tone back the gospel. It's not as important as you think. We need to have a little more ecumenical spirit here. We need to be a little more gathering of listening to worldviews and all these things and be careful there. But what does the Bible say? It's of first importance. Priority number one. We cannot see this as secondary importance.
Yeah.
We can look at modes of baptism. I personally prefer believer's baptism. Some have infant baptism. That's of importance, but would we be so bold as to say that's of primary importance compared to the gospel? No, this is something as brothers we can discuss and differ on, and you can be wrong if you want to, and that's okay with me kind of thing. But we come back to it saying, no, what's most important, because Paul says it, number one priority, the gospel. So guys, we have to get this right. We can't kind of fudge on it saying, well, I've kind of got it. No, we have to understand what it is. Now, it's not that complicated. But we need to be clear on what the gospel is of its first importance. So what does he say? Number one, that Christ died for our sins. There it is. Now we would all herald that, wouldn't we? Jesus died on the cross. Sooner than later, I guess April 1st is Easter Sunday this year. And so we're preparing to think for Good Friday and the death of Christ on the cross. Is that not part of our worship as believers? We understand that Jesus, at a historical moment in time, physically died on the cross and bled there for the sins of his people. Amen? That's not just mythology. That's an actual fact of history, correct? So he says here, first importance, number one, Christ died for our sins. He died for our sins. Not his own, because he did not sin. Our sins. But notice that little caveat on that verse. According to what?
Scripture.
The scriptures. Where did Paul find that? Isaiah 53? He's preaching the Old Testament. And so, according to the scriptures, Christ died for our sins. Secondly, that he was buried. And that thirdly, he was raised on the third day. Again, what? According to the scriptures. We can preach the resurrection from the Old Testament and, of course, the Gospels themselves, the scriptures themselves that Paul would no doubt understand. He was buried. He was raised on the third day according to our scriptures. There's the content of the gospel. Now, some would, and I would agree, we could add the ascension of Christ, which comes later in this. He doesn't mention that here, but rather in the Gospels. Christ ascended into heaven and seated at the right hand of the Father. And then we can think, of course, that he's not done yet. He's coming again to finish it all, the new heavens and the new earth and so on. But here, in essence, is the content of the gospel. So, in one sense, it really isn't that hard to tell people what is the gospel. That because of sinners, Jesus died on the cross for our sins, was buried, and was raised on the third day for our justification, Paul would say. There's the content of the gospel. Now, why is that so important? Because it gives people something to hold on to. Remember earlier in the text, Paul says, upon this you have taken your stand. We're standing on that. Paul will later on say basically about our faith. If Christ has not been raised from the dead, chapter 15 he'll say, then our gospel is all pointless. Our faith is in vain. If the resurrection is the linchpin, if you will, on the importance of the gospel. If Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, then everything you and I have been doing for all these years as Christians is an absolute, complete waste of time. But Jesus was raised from the dead, right? And so now we have this truth to stand on. Regardless of what the world will say, we have this truth. And so the content of the gospel is absolutely fundamental to us in this way. Because the gospel, again, while it's contained here, this isn't telling us everything about the gospel. The gospel touches on many different facets in the scriptures and so on. But this is the heart of it. And if we don't get this right, if someone tries to tell us the gospel is something that doesn't contain this, we have to say, I'm sorry, sir, that's not the gospel. The Bible says this is the gospel. No, you don't have to agree with me, but this is what God's word says. We have to, again, this is just my own ramblings here. We have to, again, stop being afraid to say this is God's word. We have to stop being so timid to in our society, particularly in the Canadian environment that we're in, that we want to be nice and friendly, and we should be. But to the point where we stop telling the truth, I think is very dangerous. We have to tell the truth with compassion, with tactfulness, with grace, but the truth nonetheless, because this is what people need to hear. And so this is the gospel that he teaches. So that's the content, all right? And it's important for us to see that. But if we shift gears a little bit and move away from that, I want us to notice then, what is the message of the gospel? In other words, here's the content. Jesus died for our sins, was raised again for our justification. There's my gospel. Great. But what is it telling me? Well, I was reading some time ago through J.I. Packer's book, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. It's a wonderful book. You should read that as well. There's a lot of books you're going to have to read after you buy John's books and the extra ones there. But that's good. John Bunyan, the great preacher and writer who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, apparently one time said to the importance of reading a good book, he said, sell your bed to buy a book. It was more important than sleep, buy a book. Now, you'll have to talk to your wife if you want to sell your bed, but the importance of reading good material. And I emphasize good material. A lot of books that aren't worth the paper they're written on, but the ones that John has been recommending here and this table here are highly recommended. But regardless of that, I think that's the point is, in terms of reading the books, reading the content of God's word, and having the message, what is it telling us? And so Packer's book, the Sovereignty of God and Evangelism, he highlights four points that really are the message of the gospel itself. And so let me give those to you here. You can jot these down if you want to find them helpful for you. But I think as we expand on them a little bit, you'll see that now this is giving us something to orient our lives around and to really be passionate about. Packer would say this, the first thing we talk about the message of the gospel is a message about God. Sounds really simple. The gospel is a message about God, but it's very important. Listen to what Packer says in his book. Now I'm quoting. It tells us who he is, what his character is, what his standards are, and what he requires of us, his creatures. It tells us that we owe our very existence to him, that for good or ill, we are always in his hands and under his eye, and that he made us to worship and serve him, to show forth his praise and to live for his glory. These truths are the foundation of theistic religion, religion that's about God. And until they are grasped, the rest of the gospel message will seem neither clear or relevant. It is here, with the assertion of man's complete and constant dependence on his creator God, that the Christian story begins. So think of that long quote, but think of that in the context of the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15, right? It's about who God is and God's demands upon humanity and God's love for humanity in the Son himself. It's a message about God, and it starts there. When we talk about the gospel, it doesn't start with us. It doesn't start even with Jesus, if you want to put it more clearly. It starts with who God is. Remember, we started last night with the deficient view of God. Until we have a right view of God, we will not understand the gospel. We can't. If God isn't seen, as our brother shared from Isaiah 6, as the Holy One who fills the train of his temple, fills the robe of his train fills the temple, and Isaiah says, "Woe is unto me, I'm a man of unclean lips." Until we see God in that light, we cannot really understand the gospel. The gospel makes no sense. I like a quote. I have another one here. I'm just full of quotes today. But I love this one from R.C. Sproul. He says, and this is in regard to our passion. For the soul of a person to be inflamed with passion for the living God, that person's mind must first be informed about the character and the will of God. There can be nothing in the heart that is not first in the mind. Though it is possible to have theology on the head without its piercing the soul, it cannot pierce the soul without first being grasped by the mind. And so he says that the person's mind must be informed about the character of God in order to be passionate about the gospel. I think that's very, very true. It's very helpful. Because the message of the gospel is fundamentally about God himself. If you want to think through that, jot down Acts chapter 17. And read there at your leisure time later, where Paul is in Athens. He's waiting for the rest of his team to show up, his mission team. And so he does some sightseeing in Athens. And he meets with later on with the intellectuals of the day. And he talks to them there. And he talks about the resurrection. And he's ridiculed by some. Others want to hear more. But he says there, he seems to be advocating foreign gods. They said this because what was Paul doing? He's preaching the gospel. And he's preaching the resurrection. And this causes confusion. But it's a message about God, because he's teaching about this God that they have the idol that is to the unknown God. And he begins to preach about that God. And he declares who he is, the creator God. And when he gets to the resurrection, they say, "Wow, this is weird. This must be some foreign God stuff." Well, this is the gospel. And it's a message primarily about God himself. One writer, this is John Piper, the ultimate good of the gospel is seeing and savoring the beauty and value of God. God's wrath and our sin obstruct that vision and that pleasure. You can't see and savor God as supremely satisfying while you're full of rebellion against him and he is full of wrath against you. In order to savor the glory and wonderful picture of God, there needs to be a gospel. Think of your non-Christian friends. Think of those around you in your neighborhood or work or wherever it might be. And ask yourself this question. Do they see God the same way I do? Not at all. Even if they believe there is a God, they don't have that same picture. Why is it? Because sin is that, and the rebellion of heart keeps them from seeing who God is. And what does the gospel do? It takes away the barrier from our vision to see God in all his glory. They fundamentally cannot see God and know him in all his glory because sin has blinded their eyes and darkened their hearts. They cannot see, they will not see, they don't want to see. And what does the gospel do? When it comes to bear upon their heart, it takes the scales away from their eyes, it relives their heart, so now they can see the glory and splendor of God. You see? So the gospel is really a message about God. And we need the gospel for people to see God himself. But that's not all. The gospel is also, of course, a message about sin, as we alluded to there. It's a message about sin. Now, again, I know in our day and age, we don't talk about sin. we talk about indiscretions or mistakes, but we don't want to use that three little bad word called sin. And you'll never hear it from a politician, particularly in this country. You're just not going to hear it. We don't sin. We don't even make mistakes, all right? We just take more selfies, and we're in good shape, all right? That solves everything, all right? Keep the politics out of it for a minute. But this is what Packer says under that heading. The gospel is, of course, a message about sin. It tells us how we have fallen short of God's standard, how we have become guilty, filthy, and helpless in sin, and now stand under the wrath of God. It tells us that the reason we sin continually is that we are sinners by nature, and that nothing we do or try to do ourselves can put us right or bring us back into God's favor. It shows us ourselves as God sees us and teaches us to think of ourselves as God thinks of us. Thus, it leads us to self-despair. And this also is a necessary step. Not until we have learned our need to get right with God and our inability to do so by any effort of our own can we come to know the Christ who saves from sin. Sin is that little dirty word that we don't want to talk about. We don't often sing the old hymns which talk about us as worms. Guilty, vile, helpless we. Some of the songs that we sing. But that's what we are. The gospel shows us how great God is. It's a message about God. And it shows how utterly, desperately wicked that you and I are. And you know it. I don't have to tell you because I know my own heart. We're desperately, sinfully wicked. And the only reason we don't do more bad things is because God's restraining grace. We are corrupt by nature. We're not as bad as we could be, but we're bad all through us. There's nothing good in me. There's no fear of God before my eyes. I'm lost in sin. And the gospel needs to put us in that place of absolute despair. The gospel has no room for works. No room for God will do his part and I can generate enough energy to do my part. That is not the gospel. That's a false gospel. The gospel says, Clemens, you are so dead and lost in sin, you don't know where you're going, you can't find your way there, you have nothing to bring, you're finished, you're done, you're in despair. And God, by his grace, must begin the process of regeneration. Yes. To bring the Spirit to bear upon my heart, to show me my despair, to show me my sin, to show me that I am lost and I am rightfully under his wrathful judgment to come. If God chooses to smite me, he has every right to do so. Yeah. But the grace of God shows a Savior. Yeah. He died to take away sins from people as wretched as me and give me life. Again, we will not understand the gospel until it shows us the glory of God, the desperate sin of humanity, so I can see that I am lost. I am absolutely undone, is the phrase that is used of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6. He's done. He's finished. I got nothing. But until people see that, until we see that, we have not understood the gospel. Romans 6:23, of course. What? The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life. We don't preach half a gospel, okay? We don't preach the wages of sin is death. Now go home to Swiss Chalet and have your lunch. No, we say the wages of sin is death. But dear friend, the gift of God is eternal life. That's the gospel. And I think that's where the third point we would say about the message of the gospel is. The message of the gospel is about Christ. It's about Christ and what he has done. Christ, the Son of God incarnate, Christ, the Lamb of God dying for sin, Christ, the risen Lord, Christ, the perfect Savior. He is put forward in the Scriptures as the only means of salvation, so that the gospel is about him. It tells of how his gospel can work. When we can't do anything and know nothing, God, by his grace through Christ, does it all. He goes to the cross, and how completely does he save a lost sinner? Full, free, forgiven.
Amen.
My sins are gone. You ever think about that just for yourselves as we praise God today? As we have the psalmist, the Old Testament tells us, as far as the east is from the west, so the Lord has what? Thrown my sin, taken my sins away. Have you ever thought about that? How far do you have to go west to get to east? Doesn't happen, right? You can't get there. Keep going west, you're always going west. As far as the east is from the west, it's an indeterminable, infinite, you just can't get there. That's how far our sins are gone. When Jesus dies on the cross for the sins of his people, he does it completely. When God said, when Jesus said, it is finished on the cross, he meant it. The work is done. Oh, yes. Christ has not returned to finish up the job, but victory is there. There's a lot of mopping up battles to be done, and those are real. But the victory over sin has been won. Why? Because Jesus Christ is at the heart of the gospel itself. And so when we talk about the gospel, it's a message about the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Notice the two of those need to be together. It's the person and the work of Jesus Christ. It's not just about who Jesus is or just about that he died on the cross. It's the character of Christ. He is the perfect Lamb of God, the Son of Man who's come. He is the character one. He is the only one that can do it. So that's part of it. But it's also what he's done. This perfect Lamb of God actually went to the cross to die. The person and work of Christ is what the gospel is all about. And so John says in 1 John 4:10, this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and has sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. That's the NIV. The ESV and others will use as a propitiation. Personally, I prefer the word propitiation. It's a word you should learn because it really refers to the turning aside of God's wrath. God's wrath is satisfied. He bears the brunt of God's wrath for my sake. And that's what Christ has done. So the gospel is very much a message about Christ. It's very much a message about who he is and what he's done. And notice in all of this, we have not once said that the gospel is about you and me. The message of the gospel is ultimately not about you and me. It's about the glory of God and the wonders of Christ our Savior. Yes. Now, obviously, it has to do with me. But in one sense, we are the recipients of the blessings of God as he brings glory to himself through the salvation of sinners. He brings praise and honor to himself. In a sense, we just get the blessed consequences of his grace to himself. But what wonderful consequences those are. Because it means we have salvation. So the message of the gospel is about God, it's a message about God, a message about sin. It's a message about Jesus Christ himself, and it's important for us to understand that. I was just looking through my notes here as well. More quotes, I won't use them all here. But you get the idea. Let me go to the last point here then, number four. The gospel then, finally, is a summons to faith and repentance. It's a summons to faith and repentance. Now here's the action that involves you and I. When we talk about the gospel, it's a call that goes out to people that they might what? Repent and believe. The gospel call, again, and I just get so irritated where some people through media means and otherwise, corrupt the gospel. They say they're talking about the gospel, and they're talking about, you know, having a good life and being happy today and all these kinds of things. Guys, some of you have been Christians longer than I have. And I've been a Christian since I was 16, I'm 57, so whatever years those were. If your life is anything like mine, you've seen tragedy. Yeah. You've seen the Christian life, your own and others, go through bitter, bitter times. I'm thinking of several names today, a couple ladies in our church who are dying of cancer. Others are suffering through a whole ream of maladies and difficulties. As believers, persecution around the world. The Christian life is not always a fun time. But it's a glorious representation of God's grace in our lives for his glory. Don't corrupt the gospel by telling people when you witness to them, saying, come to Jesus and it's all great. It's not. Jesus said, don't be surprised if you suffer. The world hated me. It's going to hate you. It doesn't say it might. It says it will. And so a robust understanding of the gospel needs to include the reality that it's a call, a summons to faith and repentance by people out there. Acts 17:30. God commands everyone everywhere to repent. John 6:29. Jesus answered, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. 1 John 3:23. And this is his command, to believe in the name of the Son. These are all commissions, these are calls, these are exhortations, summons for people to by faith and repentance, believe in Jesus Christ. In fact, if you look back in the Gospels, we're studying Mark's Gospel, our Sunday morning preaching series. In Mark chapter 1, verse 14, Jesus came, the first words of his ministry, the kingdom of heaven is near. Repent and believe the good news. He starts his mission with that very word. It's a summons of people to come to faith and repentance. And that needs to be then the message we bring. As we understand the gospel about God, about Jesus, about sin, then it's saying, now what do we do? Where's the response? People need to listen and obey and turn to Jesus Christ. That's the call of the gospel itself. I remember, back in the 70s, my dad was the chaplain. He was a pastor all of his life. And he was the chaplain at the little camp down in Pennsylvania that I grew up going to. We'd travel down there from Ontario every summer for a week of boys camp. And I don't remember a lot about what my dad said that week, but what was indelibly imprinted in my mind was the Friday night closing chapel, campfire chapel. And my dad was closing up there, and my dad had been preaching from some of the Psalm 119 about the Word of God. And this young fellow got up and he says, Jim, this week you'd preached a text that said, I have thought of my ways, Psalm 119:59, I thought of my ways and turn my feet unto thy testimonies. And he said something very, again, it's still with me. He said, I've done a lot of thinking about my ways this week. And I don't like what I see. And he came to Christ. He repented. But they need to see their ways are corrupt. And the only way is Jesus. And that's the idea from Psalm, I thought of my ways and turned my feet unto thy testimonies. Repentance is a turning around, a 180 degree, going the other direction. And we call people to repent and believe in Jesus Christ because this is their only hope. Amen. It is through him that they come to saving faith. And so on and on, the New Testament, the book of Acts, when Peter preaches, repent and be baptized, every one of you. He constantly calls people to the gospel, to Christ. And so that is our call as well. The gospel is about calling people to saving faith. It is not about telling people to just think happy thoughts or just be happy and everything will be all right. I think this. Let me give you this. I don't think we're going to talk about this later, but let me throw this at you for now. In the context of this, I don't know if you've ever heard. Everybody knows Charlie Chaplin, right? You know Charlie Chaplin, the actor, but he's also a songwriter and a singer. And you ever remember the song "Smile"? Da, 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 da. Well, I can't find it. Here it is. Haven't. Yeah, smile when your heart is breaking, just you'll get by. If everything's fall apart, just smile, and you'll get by. That's it. Does that work?
No.
You can say, how's that working to you folk out there, Just smile and everything's all right when you've lost everything because of a financial crisis or something. Just smile and it'll be okay. There's no message in that. We're throwing people to damnation and hell by telling them that. It's the gospel. And so it needs to be in this way that we bring people to understand the gospel itself. Let me close this session with another quote, but this is wonderful. My friend Steve West, who's a pastor at Crestwick Baptist in Guelph, wrote a book called Saving Gospel, I think he calls the book. A wonderful little book. But he says this, why must we save the saving gospel? There is no other gospel that saves. If we lose this biblical truth set forth in Scripture, there is no hope remaining. Salvation is of the Lord. It is by him and through him and for him. It is freely offered to all. In sovereign grace, the power of the gospel goes forth to the ends of the world. As God works, the lost are found, the blind see, the deaf hear, the lame leap for joy, and the prisoners are set free. For all eternity, we, the redeemed, will praise God and rejoice forever in his glorious presence, and we will only do so because of the saving gospel. The saving truth of what Jesus Christ has done for sinners like us. I got to tell you guys, that is something to get passionate about.
Amen, brother.
Because that's something that honors God and does what he wants it to do. And I trust that he's done it in your hearts today and we can rejoice in that. Let's take a moment to pray together and then we'll take a break. I see coffee being distributed in the back there, so we'll enjoy that together in a moment. Heavenly Father, we rejoice in your saving grace. We rejoice in the gospel that saves. And so, Lord, today as we continue to study, may these realities, these reminders, these truths from your word be pushed down deep into our hearts and our minds so that we would not only know this wonderful grace, but we would delight in and praise the God of all glory. Thank you, Lord. May we continue to be passionate about the things that matter. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.